One of the things we talk about in creation science is that the creation not only is as a result of the hand of God, but what God has done is he has built within the creation revelation concerning himself. In other words, you can learn something about God. This is what the Bible tells us. In fact, we looked at one of the key passages, Romans 1, a couple of years ago. But in that passage, it tells us that the creation reveals some of the attributes of God, his eternality, his omnipotence, and other attributes, his eternal nature, Romans 1, verse 19 and 20. But not only does God reveal himself, but I think he gives the creation to give us actual physical, visible examples to utilize in revealing things that are difficult to understand, things that are unseen. Creation gives us examples that we can utilize to illustrate spiritual truth. So I'm going to illustrate some things today in the passage on sanctification. And essentially, I'm going to pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago. If you haven't turned to Romans chapter 7, we didn't quite complete Romans 7. And on the outline that was passed out, I've got pretty much what I'm going to cover and get into the first part of chapter 8. So we'll spend half our time in chapter 7, give you a little bit of a review of what we talked about. We're talking about sanctification, and it's written to the believers at Rome. So I give you a few visuals. This is what the believers at Rome would have been very familiar with and would have been acquainted with in their everyday living. This is the culture that they would have had to deal with, and some of them were suffering for their faith, and shortly they would suffer even more after the writing of the letter to the Romans. So these are scenes from Rome, just to kind of give you some visual pictures of what the believers encountered there. Probably the most famous remains from the first century. Now, Colosseum was not there during the life of Paul, but it was under construction. It was completed shortly after 70 AD. I can't remember exactly the date, but gives you a feel for just the engineering, the technology, the culture, the sophistication of the culture of that age. Even today, we struggle to build structures that would last 2,000 years, right? Here's one that has lasted over time. Anyway, just from Rome, believers that were there. The book of Romans was written to believers. I stressed this several times. So we're talking about sanctification, the doctrine of sanctification. And I've been giving you an overview of some of these major passages in the book of Romans. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 deal with, if I can get this thing to work here. I gave you an overview of the whole book last time. I won't go over that again. But in sanctification, on chart form, it follows the doctrine of justification. I was noticing Pat was touching on that doctrine this morning. Justification is the means by which God brings us into a relationship with himself. In other words, lost sinners, hopeless, destined for eternal separation from him. God has sent his Son to accomplish all the work that is required, not only for us, but from his perspective, to satisfy all his righteous demands, has died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Now, Paul uses theological terms. He's dealing with a Christian audience. So justification is a courtroom term. And we stand condemned before the ultimate judge. And before that judge, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ himself. And he is the one that has paid the penalty so that we can be acquitted of the crime, you might say, or the biblical word is justified. justification. So that's the concept that Paul has developed in some detail. And then the question that we've introduced in the past, what follows justification is living out the Christian life. Paul uses the word, and it's found in other contexts as well, the word sanctification, another theological term. That term is essentially describing the process by which, after we have been justified, declared righteous, not made righteous, the lifelong experience of growing in righteousness. That's called sanctification. And Paul doesn't explain all that detail, but he's talking about the principles by which this process works itself out. And we spent some time in chapter 6 talking about the principles. And the heart of it is in that union that we have with Christ. Paul uses another theological term, baptism, that in our culture we have all these different connotations. So we spent a whole Sunday talking about that concept. It's simply uniting with Christ, and in that union, God views us as if we have died, we're buried, and we're resurrected with Christ. From God's perspective, we have that experience credited to our account. That's justification. In other words, we have been acquitted, you might say, because of what Jesus has done. Now, the process of growing to be more Christ-like, that's called sanctification. It's another way of describing it. And or the process by which we grow in this sense of righteousness, grow to be more like Christ. So chapter 6 gives us those principles. Last time we spent all of our time talking about the problems that you'll encounter. So once you become a believer and you want to grow in Christ, there's two ways that you will attempt it. Naturally, we're inclined towards both of these. One way is we want to come up with, well, how do we do all the things that God wants us to do? How do we please Him? What are the things we have to do? In the first century, there were a lot of Jewish people that came to Christ, and they were familiar with the law, so they had all the stipulations of the law. These were the things that were spelled out in the law that will please God. So they were trying to grow in righteousness by fulfilling the law. So the first part dealt with that, and I'll remind you of that, but just to jump ahead, we're going to get into chapter 8 that says that that's a problem. Chapter 7 gives us the problems. Chapter 8 gives us the power that's available to be able to live the Christian life. So that's where we're heading today. So on an outline form, we have the principles, chapter 6, the problems, chapter 7. And we saw that coming up with a list of do's and don'ts and or trying to live the Christian life according to the law is going to cause you to fail in the Christian life, and it does not sanctify. In other words, this is not the means by which God has designed for us to grow in Christ. Now, the law is important, and the law is good. It's not the problem with the law. The problem is with the sin nature and the design that God gave. God gave the law for the purpose of primarily revealing what is right and what is wrong and what is sin and what is evil. But there's no power in the law to be able to change the heart. So we need something else. The second thing, and this is where we left off last time, was the sin nature cannot sanctify as well. In other words, the law cannot sanctify, so neither can the old nature that we still have. That's where we ended last time. That cannot sanctify as well. So let me quickly review some of the things that we were talking about there at the end of our time last time, and then we'll move forward and get into chapter 8. Well, the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So verse 13, Paul asks another question. In fact, there's a series of several questions throughout the book of Romans that he answers, and he gives some detail. So in verse 13, following verses 1 through 12, the whole issue of the law, And the problem's not with the law. The problem is with the sin nature. So now he's going to expose the sin nature. And if you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, essentially, according to the power of your old nature, that is also going to fail as well, as we'll see in verse 24 and 25. So he raises the issue of the sin nature in verse 13. And he asks the question, did not that which is good, referring back to the law, in other words, the law was good and there was value to the law. In fact, I gave you a whole chart where he speaks in some detail. It's righteous, it's holy, it's good. I'll show you that again as in a review. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? And you know the answer. May it never be, or absolutely not, or this is out of the question. The strongest way you can negate a statement in the Greek text is what Paul uses here. May it never be. But instead, he says, rather, it was sin. And now he's going to get personal here and describe that inward nature that remains, even though before God we stand acquitted and we stand positionally in Christ with his holiness before God, we still have a sinful nature that plagues us until we go to be with the Lord. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. So the Christian life can show you the sinfulness of the sin nature if you're just honest with yourself and you see your tendencies and you see what we as human beings are all about. So it's going to reveal itself. And by affecting my death through that which is good, remember he was talking about the law killed me. I died when I became aware of the specifics of the law. By affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, in other words, the commandment is good, nothing wrong with the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, I would become aware of the sinfulness of who I am outside of Christ. And the sinfulness of who we are, even as believers, that contain that old nature. So that old nature needs to experientially die. We died positionally in Christ. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Chapter 7 is going to show us the need to die experientially, moment by moment, day by day. And he's going to expose that as we get further in. So it's revealing the sinfulness of sin. We already saw in chapter 5, or 7, verse 5, the sinful passions that work within us. So it awakens us to who we really are apart apart from Christ. And by the way, these are descriptions of the unbeliever, because the unbeliever only has the old nature, does not have a new nature. Verse 7 brings an awareness of sin. That's what the law does. And sin produces coveting. Paul tells us that in verse 8. Verse 9, he says, sin became alive and I died. In other words, I became aware and realized that I'm dead. Then in verse 11, sin deceived me. So sin is deceptive and killed me. Kind of another way of saying the same thing as verse 9. Verse 13, sin showed to be utterly sinful, the little phrase that we looked at in verse 13. I used the illustration, and here's one of the illustrations I'll use. We used it last time. An MRI machine is good, right? It shows the internal workings of the body, and it shows what's going on and things that are wrong internally. So the MRI machine is good. The analogy, the MRI machine is like the law. The law is good, it's holy, and it does something. It has a purpose. It has a function. But the MRI machine cannot cure disease, right? All it can do is reveal the cancer that is internal. The cancer is bad. So the analogy here, the law is like the MRI machine, and the sin nature is what is evil, and that's what the law exposes. So the MRI machine exposes disease. The law exposes that internal sin that we're even deceived concerning it. So that's the illustration we used last time. So verse 13 raises the issue of the sin nature, and now he's going to begin answering it and reveal the captivity that you and I are bound to in terms of that sin nature, beginning of verse 14 through 17. And now he's answering it, for we know that the law is spiritual. Here's another word that he uses. And I'll remind you of the words that we used last time. We said, we went outside of the Bible. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 tells us that the law is inerrant. In fact, the whole Bible is inerrant, God's word. The law reveals sin. We saw that in verse 7. It's an instrument of God. 7, 8, 11, and another outside passage, 1 Timothy 1, 8. It promotes life, and you can see that even from the Old Testament. It cannot give life. This is a review of what we talked about last time. It promotes it and encourages it and reveals the opposite, but it cannot bestow life. So if you're trying to be justified by the law, it does not have the power. God did not design the law for that purpose. It's holy, it's righteous, verse 12. It's good in verse 12, and we saw it in verse 13. Verse 16, again, he's going to talk about the goodness of the law. And then now in verse 14, it's spiritual. So the law is spiritual. And when we get to verse 22, we're going to see that ultimately the law is from God. God is the one that gave it. God is the one that has provided it. And it is from him. So the law has value. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with that indwelling sin. Last time I tried to illustrate what Paul is saying in verses 14 through 17. And in this passage, I've kind of color-coded the I there. And notice the emphasis. If you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength, this is the end product. And he's kind of vacillating between the old nature and the new nature here. And I think this is Paul's testimony. This is his experience. This is how Paul, in his living out of the Christian life, this is what he experienced, and now he's conveying to us. Now, there's some commentators that say Paul is describing himself as an unbeliever, but that would be totally out of the context of what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with sanctification and living the Christian life, and I think he's telling us what he experienced. And notice he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I, and here's the key phrase in this whole portion, I am of flesh. In other words, I still have something within me. He uses the word flesh, another term to describe the old nature. That flesh is sold into bondage to sin. He's describing the Christian here. Positionally, totally forgiven. Positionally in Christ, new creatures, positionally, eternally secure, but experientially and moment by moment, we have to grow to become more and more Christ-like. And he's describing this process and who we are in the old nature. We have the flesh. Paul says, I am of the flesh. In other words, another way of describing the old nature. And that is sold into bondage of sin. I think the bottom line here, he is showing that we cannot reform the old nature to become more and more Christ-like. The key here, we'll see, I'm kind of giving you a preview here, we're going to see that the key here is to live in that new regenerated nature that God has now implanted in us as a result of regeneration, as a result of justification. Does that make sense? But let's look at this passage and let's contrast it. Let me just kind of elaborate it in terms of the color coding here. Verse 15, for what I, and the pink is I in the flesh, I am doing, or what I am doing, in other words, in the flesh, what I am doing, I, in the new nature, as a spiritual being, as a regenerated individual, I do not understand. In other words, I've got something going on within me. There's this war, this battle that goes on. I don't even understand it. For I am not practicing, in other words, the old nature can't do it. I am not practicing what I, the new nature, would like to do, but I, the old nature, am doing the very thing that I, the new nature, hate. Does that make sense? Can you see that contrast here? Any of you experienced this? I think all of us go through this. Then verse 16, but if I do the very thing, I in the old nature do the very thing I in the new nature do not want to do. So there's something inside of me saying, don't do that. And then there's something also inside of me that I do it. The very thing I do not want to do, I agree. In other words, my new nature agrees with the law. The law has revealed sin, and I agree with it. Confessing that the law is good. There's another reference to the goodness of the law. Okay, verse 17. So now, no longer am I. Now, he's not removing his responsibility from what he's doing. But if you see it from the perspective of I and my new nature, in other words, the new nature does not sin. It's the old nature that sins. I'm a composite. I'm both. So part of me is, in fact, responsible for sin. But he's kind of relinquishing or showing that the new nature, so now no longer I, the new nature, the one doing it. In other words, there's a part of me that is not part of this sin. It, but sin which dwells in me. In other words, the sin that resides in the old nature, the me there is the flesh. See that contrast? So we could summarize the sin nature. Paul has already described it as the old man in chapter 6. He uses different phrases. He calls it the body of sin, also in verse 6. In verse 14, he calls it the flesh. I am of flesh, sarkinos. He's describing this indwelling sin in verses 17, 18, and he's going to describe it again in verse 20. These are all little phrases or summaries of what he's doing here to describe this old sinful nature. So there's two natures. There's the old nature, and Isaiah says our righteousness are like filthy rags. I think that's Isaiah's way of saying that that's who we are in the old nature. There's other passages that talk about the unrighteousness of who we are. That's the old nature. And remember, the unbeliever has no new nature, so this is all that the new nature or the unbeliever has. The old natures, we can describe it that way. It's sin. We saw that in this passage as well. We're in bondage to it, or the old nature is. And there's deadness there. And this is comprehensive deadness. I talked about deadness one of the times that we were here before. So that's the old nature. But there's also a new nature that is secure in Christ. And it's put to our credit, like in a bank vault. And we are owners of it, we are possessors of it, but we don't experience it until we make a withdrawal, and that's what this passage is going to describe. So we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, that's in Ephesians 1 passage, that is in that vault available to for us to draw on that account. We have these things by standing. And we can experience them moment by moment as we live in the new nature. And that's what Paul is encouraging here. So the new nature is regenerated life. We already saw that in chapter 5:21. It's also described as resurrection life in chapter 6, verse 6. Remember, we have died, we've been buried, and we have new life in Christ, resurrection life, newness of life. It desires good. We saw that passage, verse 15, 16, 18, and 19. We'll see that there. We'll see it in 21. The new nature desires to do the right thing, do what God desires, do what the law says. The new nature hates sin. We saw that in verse 15. We'll see it again in verse 19. We agree with the law. We saw that in verse 16. You'll see it again in verse 22. That's the new nature. So he's contrasting these two natures in chapter 7. So that new nature with a sinful nature is called the body of sin, also in Colossians 2. It's called the flesh in the passage we looked at, verse 14, also 1 Corinthians 3. Indwelling sin, that's the passage we just got into, 17. We'll see it in 20 as well. The natural man, that's what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 2 and also 1 Corinthians 15. But the new nature, a couple of cross-references, Ephesians 4, 23 and 24, 1 Corinthians 2, 15, 3 through 1. So there are two natures that I think are developed in this passage and parallel passages as well. So that's the captivity of the sin nature that I am in bondage to. Now he's going to go back and remind us that that bondage has been broken. That's chapter 6. But he's going to expand and show the corruption of the new nature. And then he'll get into chapter 8 and show the power available to overcome that old nature. So we have the corruption of the sin nature, 18 through 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in that old nature. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Again, verse 18. So there's nothing good, add to our list here, nothing good in the old nature. Don't try to reform the old nature. You need power to live in the new nature. Verse 19. For the good that I want. And what I'm stressing in this passage and what I went into some detail when I did a detailed exposition of this, that's why I've got the Greek words there. I just pull these slides out of the slides that I've used before. The Greek word there, what I want, it's a word of volition or willing. Not only is the old nature incapable in itself, but part of that old nature affects our will. And you saw that in some of the passages, what I want to do, I can't do, that sort of thing. So the will is involved. And what he's going to get at here, not only is the old nature incapable of doing anything spiritual or sanctifying us, but we don't have enough willpower to do it. And that's the point that he's getting at in verses 19 and 20. For the good that I want, in other words, my willpower, my desire, I, the new or the old nature, do not do. So the doing and the willing together here. But I, in the old nature, practice, another word there that he uses for doing, the very evil that I in the new nature do not want. In other words, there's the effects of the new nature on my volition as well. So there's the pull of volition between the two natures as well. A battle of wills going on within me. Then verse 20, but if I am doing, another reference to the doing, the old nature doing the very thing that I do not want, and the I there, it would be blue as well, the new nature does not want, I, the new nature, am no longer the one, he uses a different word here, doing it. But sin which dwells within me, that's the sin dwelling in the old nature. See the contrast here? The weaving of the two natures there. So willpower, turning up to high, what are you going to get? Well, willpower is not enough to sanctify. So it's not by willing. It's not by coming up with a list and a checklist. It's not by just your effort here. And I think he's bringing that home in the passage that we just looked at. But if that is the process that you are trying to grow in Christ or to live the Christian life, it's going to end in this consequence, the consequence of the sin nature, 7:21 through 25. I find, and notice the blue eye, in my new nature, I find the principle, and I'm going to illustrate this further. The Greek word there is namas. And I'm going to contrast that when we get to chapter 8 here. The principle, in other words, it's like a principle, it's a law. I find then the law that evil is present in me. In other words, this is a spiritual law, just like a physical law of gravity. I'll use that as an example later. So there's a law that's operating in this old nature, that evil is present in that old nature, pink there, blue, pink. The one who wants, in other words, the inward part of me that wants to do good. And then verse 22, for I joyfully concur with the law of God. In other words, in the inner man, in that new nature. Another phrase that he uses for that new nature. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law. And by the way, the word law there is the same word as we have in 21 that the New American Standard translates principle. It's like a spiritual law at work. I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. That's that war. That's that battle. Against the law of my mind. In other words, my mind that is regenerated and making me, that is in bondage to sin, a prisoner of the law of sin. There's the word law again, namas. The law of sin which is in my members. In other words, my old nature. See that contrast? If you pick up the contrast here, I think the passage becomes very, very clear. Just a little cartoon to wake some of you up that are a little asleep there. So Lucy says to Charlie Brown, you and that stupid sin nature. Of course, Lucy's got the same sin nature, but she ignores it. So the new nature, not only regenerated life, not only resurrection life, not only desiring good, not only hating sin, not only agreeing with the law, but now in verse 18 and 21, the verse that we just looked at, we'll see it again in 23 and 25, actually has an accurate assessment because it's basing that assessment on what God has said in his law. Then verse 24, this is the outcome of this way of life, either by trying to sanctify or grow in Christ by the law or legalism, and or your own efforts through the old nature, through willpower, wretched man that I am. That's the outcome. That's the end product. And this is Paul's experience that I think he's relaying to us. Who will set me free from the body of this death? I'm dying. I'm degenerating in my walk, in my Christian life. It's not working. It's not doing what I know it should. But notice he doesn't say what. In other words, what five steps, what process, what checklist, but who. In other words, it is in that relationship to a person. And the person we'll see here, if we can get to the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the key. This reminds us of everything he talked about in chapter 6, that union, that baptism into Christ, that relationship. That's where the power lies. And it's through, we're going to see in chapter 8, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that in a moment. So then, on the one hand, he's kind of summarizing here, I, in the new nature, I myself, with my regenerated mind, informed mind in terms of the law, am serving the law of God, namas again. Now, in this case, this word here, the Mosaic law, Paul was a Jew. But on the other, with my flesh, in other words, in the sin nature, that's why I've got it color-coded there, the law of sin, that principle of sin that I cannot overturn, I'm serving the law of sin in the old nature. So we have to die, essentially, experientially, to that old nature on a moment-by-moment basis. Just to complete our chart here, the new nature is regenerated mind, 23:25, number 8 there, number 9. We have a thankful heart that there is a solution, and the solution is in Christ. And then we have other verses that kind of reinforce that, 1 Corinthians 2, 15 through 3, 1 as well. And a summary of the old nature here, the last one here, or a body of sin, verse 24. Wretched man, that's the old nature, body of sin. And then the parallel passage there, the natural man that Paul describes there. And if we had more time, well, let me take the time to just summarize chapter 7. Church age believers are no longer under law. We have died, remember the illustration, the beginning of chapter 7, illustration of the marriage there. The law never was intended to and cannot sanctify the believer. That's not the design of the law. That's not the purpose of the law. Law is useful for exposing sin, and that's the design. That's what God has intended. Number 13, sanctification involves this internal warfare that every Christian, if they're honest, experiences. But we need to learn how to appropriate the power that we'll look at in chapter 8. Number 14 on our principles here. Sanctification does not reform the sin nature. Sin nature has to die. Willpower cannot sanctify. So the law cannot sanctify. Willpower will not do it as well. The law and self-effort ends in wretchedness. That's the last part of chapter 7. So there's this internal war. I'm going to skip this slide and get to chapter 8, because this is the chapter that gives us a solution. And I want to at least get into the first four verses here. And remember, I'm just giving you a survey. We're not getting into too much depth. I'm giving you just the essence of chapters 6, 7, and 8. A writer by the name of Spencer says, if Holy Scripture was a ring and the epistles to the Roman, or the epistle to the Romans is its precious stone, chapter 8 would be the sparkling part of the jewel, because it reveals the way of victory in terms of the Christian walk. Oh, I forgot. So chapter 8, and we're just going to look at the first four verses here, and in a survey, really, I'm going to give you the essence of it. Here's the power for sanctification. We have sanctification power, first 11 verses, power over that sinful nature. There's power available. So we're not locked in. We're in bondage to it as long as we submit to it. But there's an answer and a solution to that bondage. And he's going to go back and he's going to tell us something that sounds very similar to what he's already talked about, but it's in the context of sanctification. He's going to talk about the absence, well, freedom for living, first four verses, the absence of condemnation. Now, he's not talking about justification here. He's talking about sanctification. Therefore, verse 1, therefore there is now, and the therefore is in light of what he said in chapter 6, in light of being joined to the Lord Jesus Christ and united in him, in light of chapter 7 that the law cannot satisfy, in light of the last part of chapter 7, willpower is not enough. We cannot reform the old flesh. In light of that, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think what he's talking about here is just as he talked about in justification and in terms of eternity, there is therefore now no condemnation. But now in living out the Christian life and even failing in it, there is no condemnation. And what he's saying is that when Christ died for you and I, he not only died in terms of sin as far as eternity is concerned, but he died in terms of the sinful nature as well. And when we are joined to him, we have that new nature and that power of resurrection life. So there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now in the Greek text, the no is the emphatic first word in the sentence. So he's calling attention to the negation here. In fact, if you translated it just strictly literal, it would be no, therefore. So the no comes first, and then the therefore, and then the now. To stressing now as creatures in Christ, now as regenerated people, now as justified people that are trying to live the Christian life, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we could kind of chart this. The no is the emphatic word, the starting point of the verse. The now is the sanctifying process. In the sanctifying process, he's not talking about justification, he's talking about sanctification. For those who are in Christ Jesus, the key here is this pertains to believers. Believers only. Only believers are sanctified. Only believers have the potential to be able to grow in Christ. And now in verse 2, we have been released from condemnation, and he's talking in the context of sanctification. For the law, there's the Greek word, namas. We've already seen it in chapter 7. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, here's the key. There's a different law in operation. We saw the law of sin and death. It operates like a law. And it's kind of like the law of gravity. In fact, I'll illustrate it with a little illustration here. What's going to happen if I release this? You can predict. You can be a prophet today. What's going to happen? You knew what was going to happen, right? It's like that. There's a law available. There's two principles at work here. A principle or a law of sin and death that operates within us. And there's the other principle of the law of the Spirit of life. And that's what I want to talk about here. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from this other law. And we have the word namas there, the law of sin and death. There's two laws in operation. Now we can chart this, the law, the Spirit of life, verse 2. This is the Holy Spirit working life in the new nature. It's the Holy Spirit's work. It's not our volition. It's not our trying harder. And then there's also this law of sin and death that chapter 7 is describing. It's more powerful than our willpower. It's more powerful than what our self-effort. We need a different law in operation. We need the law of the Spirit of life. And let me illustrate it this way. A Boeing 777... with a wingspan about 200 feet, can fly at a speed of 550 miles per hour, and that's pretty cruising. It can go faster than that. It's kind of a cruising speed. Can carry 300 passengers. Empty weight, 150 tons. And what's going to happen to that 150 tons? Well, if you load it up, you have 330 tons with luggage and passengers and cargo and everything else and fuel. If you were to suspend that aircraft on a tower 100 feet above, what's going to happen to that 777? It's going to do the same thing that the pen did. It's going to flop down and crush into a crumple of wreckage, right? Well, you need something. If that thing's going to fly, you need a different law that counteracts the law of gravity. Got it? The law of gravity is going to operate. There's a law of sin and death that is operating, and it continues to operate, and it doesn't stop. You need something to counteract that, and we know, engineers know the aerodynamics. When you have airflow, just air, just oxygen, nitrogen, whatever else is make up the atmosphere, when it goes under a certain airfoil, if you will, it produces what's called lift. In other words, this is just a physical law of nature that you have a certain force that lifts. And if you have a certain speed, you can generate enough lift. So you have an aerodynamic force to overcome the law of gravity. That's like the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the law of sin and death. So this aerodynamic law allows a Boeing 777, 330 tons, to float seemingly with little effort through the sky, go thousands of miles or hundreds of miles, and get you to your destination. Didn't lose any weight. Probably 330 tons, but you have a law of aerodynamics that counteracts the law of gravity. Similarly, we have available to us a law of the spirit of life that you have in Romans chapter 8. And he's going to expand on that, and as you read the rest of the chapter, you're going to see that that power is available to live the Christian life. So it's not self-effort, it's not willpower, but it's a law, and it is more powerful. It can overcome, and in fact, that no condemnation means that there has been a break, not only eternally, but even on a basis that we can appropriate on a moment-by-moment basis. So there's no condemnation, not only for justification, which is forgiveness of sins plus the declaring of righteousness. But Christ's death was not only for sins in terms of eternity, but also he died for the sin nature. That old nature that still resides in us. So walking in the flesh is choosing to live in the servitude to the old nature. Walking in the Spirit or sanctification is choosing to walk in the Holy Spirit rather than in the flesh. That makes sense? So back to that Romans 8:1. Now we can add verse 2. In Christ Jesus, only for believers in the flesh, wretchedness, but freedom is possible. But that freedom is from God himself. For what the law, namas, again, could not do. Now, this is the Mosaic law here. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And that's the key. It's a work of God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there's a lot there that we could expand there. In fact, we could talk a lot about the nature of Christ. as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And in this context, he's not talking about justification. He's talking about sanctification. Christ died not only for sin, but he died in terms of our sin nature as well. So the law here in 3 and 4 is the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, that we are no longer under, the same one that we saw in chapter 7. For what the law, again, namas, could not do because it was not designed, God didn't intend it that way. He intended it primarily to reveal sin, weak as it was through the flesh. God did, sending his own son through the flesh. And we talked about that already. As an offering for sin, he condemned, katakrima, condemned and sentenced sin in the flesh. So in terms of positionally, this is already accomplished, already done. Then we can add verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, in other words, what the law wants us to do and encourages the life and encourages the spiritual walk, the requirement of the law, namas again, might be fulfilled in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we can do what the law requires, but we can't do it in our own flesh. And this is the key to the Christian life, is moment by moment appropriating the power that God has provided for us. And he expands this, who do not, in other words, to make specific, who do not walk according to the flesh. If you walk according to the flesh, you have no power. You crash and burn. If you walk according to the Spirit, you have a law or a principle that overcomes the principle of sin and death. So who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, he's going to expand this. So there's power available in the Holy Spirit. We won't get into verses 5 through 8, but now he's going to further contrast the flesh and the Spirit with the emphasis more on the Spirit. And he's going to show the battle starts in the mind. So understanding the Word and understanding God's principles is the starting point to be able to begin to appropriate. Concluding thought, concluding application, there is hope in this life for only the Christian who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit.